All right. So last week, I did most of the talking. This week, you're going to do most of the talking. So I have a lot of questions I want to ask, and we're going to work through a passage of Scripture. But let me ask a question just to get started here. Is when people are afraid, maybe even really afraid, what's their initial response?
Withdraw?
What do you mean?
Being afraid puts you in a very vulnerable place, so it's like you may not want other people to know.
Okay. Other responses?
Fight or flight.
Okay. Depending on the situation, fight or flight?
Or freeze.
That's a thing. Uh-huh.
Can be irrational.
Do things they might not normally do or even make sense. Okay. Maybe run for their mommy. Right?
Sweet.
Even when they're older adults, they may run for their mommy, right? Yeah. Want to be comforted and protected. Do you think it's an initial response for many people is to turn to the Lord?
Yes.
It depends on their walk.
Sure.
Even people who, you know, in a time of war, everybody starts calling on the name of God.
There's no atheists in foxholes.
It depends on the level of fear, too.
Right.
I'm afraid the stock market's going to go down a little bit. That's not something that, you know, but if I'm afraid that somebody's going to shoot me, then more.
Right. Right. Yeah. So there's a wide variety of responses. And sadly, I think sometimes, you know, even for Christians, their first response isn't to go to the Lord. I know that's not my response sometimes. You know, it's the second or third or fourth or 15th response. And that, you know, when I'm faced in a very fearful situation or uncertain situation, whether it's small or great, you know, the examples from Scripture are is that we should run to the Lord and look to Him to meet the need at the time, particularly things that are totally outside of our control, that may enter into our lives not as a result of any decisions or choices or, you know, things that we've done that just come in. It can be very difficult. All right. So turn to 2 Chronicles. All right, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. And verse 14. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14 is the verse that we started out with saying that it's kind of the key verse that we're going to use for this six-week series. This is week 4. It says, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And so we've been looking at some of the revivals from the Old Testament, and we went so far as to say, as many biblical scholars say, this is the verse that is used to outline the book of 2 Chronicles, that there's different sections that that relate to different aspects of this verse. And we're going to take a look at the part where it says, and pray and seek my face. You know, oftentimes when we are confronted with a fearful or a trying situation, what we need to do, first off, our initial response is to pray and seek God's face in those fearful situations. That it's those times that really reveal us, who are we trusting in? Are we looking to the Lord to meet our needs, particularly when things are difficult?
Question, Joe?
Mm-hmm.
This is the Lord speaking here and saying, I will hear from heaven.
I'm not sure what your question
in verse 14, mm-hmm.
if my people,
the Lord is speaking, right? Mm-hmm.
If my people,
and the Lord is saying, I will hear from heaven. Mm-hmm.
God hears from heaven?
Yeah. Isn't that like his main home?
Yeah. I'm still not sure what the question is. Someone else
helps? God is, he's prepositional. He's seeing God hearing from heaven is not what it's saying. What it's saying is God is in heaven and hearing them. Right? Mm-hmm. Is that what you're questioning?
You're asking about the order, right?
Yeah.
So in word style, it says the Lord said to Solomon. So the Lord is speaking. The Lord is not.
It's where he's hearing from.
One of the things we often don't pay attention to is the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Mm-hmm. In the New Covenant, God takes up residence in our hearts and in our lives. He dwells in us.
Yeah.
And under the Old Covenant, God is pursuing, he's interested, but he is outside. In terms of the prophet, the priest, and the king is the only place where God rests on a person. Even then, he's not taking up residence in a person, such as what we experience under the New Covenant. Jesus dwells in us as believers. Under the Old Covenant, it's he's dealing from heaven, which is transdimensional. It's not necessarily over there. It's just not this dimension.
Okay, I think I'll look at this later on.
We could talk more, yeah. All right. All right. So we're going to take a look from 2 Chronicles, which highlights the whole aspect of prayer. And as our key verse says, that we should turn to the Lord and seek him in prayer. So flip back further a few chapters to chapter 20. And we're going to take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Towards the New Testament. Okay. I shouldn't have said you're going to talk a lot today. All right, so we are in chapter 20. 2 Chronicles, and we're going to be looking at Jehoshaphat's prayer and the circumstances that brought that on. So let me read as we work our way through this chapter. It says, after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Mennonites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Eden, which is beyond the sea, and behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. Let's stop there now. So I've drawn a simple map on here to kind of give us what's going on here. So here's the Mediterranean Sea. See my nice waves. Down here we have Egypt. The nation of Israel, up above north is Lebanon. Out of the mountains of Lebanon flows the Jordan River, which is, you know, the Sea of Galilee. It meanders down through the Great Rift Valley, and it ends in the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has all kinds of rivers that flow towards it. Nothing flows out of it. That's why it's the Dead Sea, because all the minerals and the deposits that come out of the rivers flow into the Dead Sea, and so it's got a really high salt content and mineral content in that. Some of you probably have been there, and you can almost float on it without doing anything, and you're because it's not fresh water, it's dead. Nothing grows in it, in that. And so it says in your text there that people from the nations of Eden and Moab and Mount Seir later on, which is in now modern-day area of Saudi Arabia, and up above we have modern-day Syria and then modern-day Jordan, which is on the east side of the Jordan River, and Moab here. All these nations are coming together, and they're going to come up against Jerusalem, which is right here, this dot here. Jerusalem is up in the mountains. There's a mountain range that goes along here. And it, so this is the plains where all the chariots can go and everything. And this is the rise of the mountains. And then it falls off on the other side down into the Jordan Valley. And so if they wanted to besiege Jerusalem, they'd have to go around the Dead Sea. So they may come across and cut over the Jordan River, or they may go around in that. But there's one other way to do it, if you want to come from this part, and that's to come along the shoreline of the Dead Sea to En-Gedi. And En-Gedi still exists to this day. Some of you may have been there. It's a real big tourist spot. And rising out of En-Gedi is two really huge gorges. I mean, these are huge, huge, you know, like miles wide. And from the sea level, the Dead Sea at En-Gedi, up to the top of the gorge is over 1,000 feet. So it's a pretty big fall if you drop off the edge. And there's these two gorges. And between the two of them is this place called Tekoa. And it's about 10 hours by walking to Jerusalem. So it's a great place for a marauding army to kind of catch them by surprise, in a sense. Because if they're coming around, which is a long ways around, they can get advance notice. And this way is desert. And it's really hard to take a big army through the desert in that. And so the best way to go is, if you want to catch them by surprise, is to go up along the shoreline of the Dead Sea and then go up one of these two gorges here. It's called the Pass of Ziz. Yeah, Ziz, Z-I-Z. The incline of the Pass of Ziz is 45 degrees. So to walk up, the incline is like this. In modern day Israel, they did a road, and it has lots of switchbacks and everything to get up this incline. It's reduced it down to just under 20% incline, which is still a pretty high incline for, you know, take a truck up or down that. You know, you better have good brakes and good air brakes and things like that, because it's really steep. And that's why there are all these switchbacks and everything. It's about a mile long, this road, nowadays, to do it, because of all the switchbacks, even though they're only going up. But they're still going up over 1,000 feet. I think it's like 1,036 feet or something, depending on where you're going. So anyway, they've got this path at this stage of the world. It's not even a road built into the side of the, you know, the gorges. It's just kind of a donkey path or a goat path that kind of weaves its way back and forth. And taking a whole army with all their supplies, you know, all their foodstuffs, you know, all their armament and everything. I'm sure they weren't taking cannons and things like that. But, you know, all the swords and the knives and all their belongings up this big steep path was a pretty big undertaking. But the goal is to be about 10 hours from Jerusalem. And they could come on them and surprise and hopefully capture the city a whole lot easier. But we see here in verse 2 that a great multitude is coming against them from Eden, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in En-Gedi. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat. And then it says Jehoshaphat was afraid. And so it's interesting to see, what did Jehoshaphat do when he's facing a really horrible thing? Imagine, you know, all these nations joining together to come up against little old Israel here. And I'm sure if his mother was there, he would have run for his mommy. But the Lord was there. And he sets his face to seek the Lord, which is what it says in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If they seek the Lord and begin and come to him in prayer, and they proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah, and Judah assembled to seek the help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem, in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they have lived in it, and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, It's if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and say, and now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom should they avoid it and did not destroy? Behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against the great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. All right, let's take a look at his prayer. Let me ask you some questions, and let's see if we can pull it apart a little bit. What does he pray for in verse 6? What's he praying about in verse 6?
Acknowledging God's power, mm-hmm. His rule and authority.
Yeah, why is that important to start there? Or it's a great place to start there.
We live in a world that looks like it's out of control.
Yeah, especially now with 10 hours away or so, yeah. You know, this great horde. Other thoughts?
Well, he's about to kind of pour out his soul to God, and what's the point if he's not really God, or all powerful, mighty God.
Yeah, he acknowledges that it's in your hand is power and might. If there's any solution to this problem, it's, you know, I've got to turn to the source where there is power and might if it's going to be handled. And we don't want just to cry out and say, you know, woe is me, but we want to cry out to the right person, you know, in this case God, that can make a difference, can solve the situation. None is able to withstand you. And so he turns to God as the source and the solution for the problem. Okay, in verse 7 and in 8, where does he go to there?
Well, he's going back into the history that when children of Israel came from Egypt, they were told to leave their cousins alone. And even though they had some difficulty with them because they wouldn't allow them to pass through their land peacefully, they were instructed not to destroy them. And most of the people who were populating Canaan at that time are either moved out or destroyed. And these people are still there, and now they're a number of hundred years later, they're causing some rather serious problems. Mm-hmm. Saying that we could have avoided this if we had just destroyed them, but you told us not to, so now you need to bail us out because now they're a problem.
And it's like the prayer we saw, you know, the last couple of weeks here is like, you promised to give this to us. You know, if we're kicked out by, you know, this horde that's coming in, you know, we're going to be derision. You know, you're going to be derision. The Egyptians and all these other people are going to say, well, their God isn't all that powerful. Look, and he made all these promises. He wanted to give them all this land, you know, and we were able to kick them out and deal with them. So, you know, he, in a sense, he's reminding God a little bit, or maybe he's even reminding himself, you know, that it's like, this is a promise that God has given us. You know, he has in his power the ability to, you know, to deal with this power and might. And he's reminding himself and even acknowledging that to God is that you've given us this land. Okay, what's he then go on into verse 9, what he says? He gets really specific. He says, if there's disaster that's about to overtake us, whether it be sword or judgments or pestilence or whatever it is, famine, you know, is that we're going to stand before the house and before you, and we're going to cry out in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And so that's exactly what's happening here. Is that there's Mount Seir and Ammon and Moab and the Menuhites and all these others that have joined together, and they're only 10 hours or so away with this huge horde that's coming. And there's disaster, and you know we're not going to be able to stand up against it. And so we've come to cry out in our affliction, and that you promise that you will hear, and not only hear, but save.
Do you think that back in verse 7 when he talks about the descendants of Abraham, your friend, he's calling on God's covenant commitment, because God gives Abram the name Abraham. He's God's friend, and so he's calling on the foundation of their whole relationship, even though it's, 15 centuries ago or something.
We don't want to just say, well, that was an added in couple words. I mean, they're limited in what they can write. I mean, otherwise this book, would have been the size of a semi-truck in that. So he doesn't just throw words in for no reason. And so I think he does acknowledge that Abraham, he had a special relationship with Abraham, his friend. And he made promises to Abraham. And this is, that promise it needs to hold out here as well. And he's calling about, he recognizes that to God, and he's calling on that. Hey, it's, remember the promise you made to your friend. It wasn't just some guy passing by in that. And he says, so they're standing before the house, and they're crying out in their affliction, which is right upon them, and they'll hear and save. Okay, how about verse 10 through 12? What next does he pray about? This is where he opens up his heart.
The very people God was merciful to as the Israelites were entering and are now threatening the existence of Israelites in Moab.
Is this a subtle shifting of the issue into God's lap?
Maybe. What do we find out about Jehoshaphat as the representative of the whole nation? So I think they're probably feeling pretty much the same way. What does his prayer reveal about where he's at mentally, emotionally?
He's extremely honest.
He is very open and honest, yeah. Now's the time to be open and
These
honest.
These are my cousins?
Yeah.
Didn't you promise something?
Yeah.
I think he's also at the end of himself. He's powerless. He doesn't feel he can do anything with the situation.
Yeah, when he says, we are powerless against this great horde. Use the word horde. You're not just saying there's a small group of people coming or this small army, but when I read the word horde, I think of a horde of kids or a horde of this great huge group of people. And like me and powerless in front of them, they're powerless. And that, so he's really opened up here. He's honest. He's gotten honest before God, saying, we're not going to be able to do anything against this. We do not know what to do. Isn't that revealing about where he's at?
There's tension between hopelessness and yet where he's going. So he's living in this, tension between the two, hope and hopelessness.
Yeah.
He's turning to God because he knows that's the source.
He doesn't have a plan. How do I deal with this? He says, let's do this. He doesn't station guards or armies and all that stuff. He says, we don't know what to do at this point. And the only thing we can do is stand before God and claim the promises and the covenant that he's made with our forefathers, Abraham. And, we're going to acknowledge that it's God and his might and his power. We don't know how he's going to accomplish it, but the only one that is going to accomplish our salvation, and this is going to have to be God, because we don't know what to do. We're powerless to do anything about this. And I imagine, that there was a lot of fear here. And so in the midst of this, he turns to God as the solution for the fear that they're facing. All right. So let's go on and read a little bit further. Can someone do some reading and pick up where we left off in verse 13 and read down through verse 22?
All the men of Judah, with their wives and children and little ones, stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite and descendant of Asaph, as he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow march down against them. They will be climbing up by the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jerul. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down and worshiped before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with very loud voice. Early in the morning they left for the desert of Tekoa. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, ye Judah and people of Jerusalem. Have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever."
One more.
As they began to sing in praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated.
All right, thanks. You got through all those big names really well. Sometimes they can be really hard in that. All right, so, you know, we see that they started out in prayer, and so in verse 13, that Judah stands before the Lord with all their little ones and their wives and their children. So everybody's there. It's not just the leadership. It's not just the generals and the army captains and that. It's basically, you know, the nation has come before God and brought even all their families and their wives and their kids and that. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon the prophet, and he gives the word of the Lord to them. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, don't be afraid and don't be dismayed in this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's." You know, I find it interesting is other times in Scripture, like, I'm very mindful of the time when the angel of the Lord came to Gideon, and they have this conversation that goes, every other verse, it's the angel of the Lord, and then Gideon, angel of the Lord, and Gideon, and three or four times in that conversation. He says the same thing that he says here, is don't be afraid. The battle is God's, not yours. Don't be afraid. And that's what he does here. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of this. You know, if you already acknowledge that you're very fearful, you don't know what's going to happen, you're powerless to do anything, and all you can do is call out to me. And he says, don't be afraid. I'm going to take care of this. What that requires on the people and upon Jehoshaphat is to trust. Trust God. That he's going to solve this situation. They have to place their faith in him. And so, he says in verse 16 that you're supposed to go tomorrow to meet them out in the ascent of Ziz, or the pass of Ziz. So they're going to make this trek from Jerusalem further south, you know, a half a day's walk or so, you know, out into the desert area here to meet them in the valley or on the ascent of Ziz, where Tekoa is, the desert of Tekoa. And they're going to just see what the Lord has done. And again, he says, don't be afraid, don't be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them and the Lord will be with you. And then it says in verse 18 that Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of the Lord fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. I wrote down a question here. Is what does the bowing and the worshiping and the praising of the Lord signify, do you think? They get this word from the prophet about what the Lord's going to do. What does the bowing and the worshiping, and later on we'll see, it was read that they were singing. What does that indicate?
They're humbling themselves.
They're humbling themselves.
Believe, acceptance.
Acceptance, believing.
I'd say vulnerability too. I mean, when they're bowing down and they're in this adversarial condition, it's like, when somebody's coming against you or you're going against somebody else, I mean, bowing down is not a good position because you want to be able to see your enemy. But they're bowing down and they're being vulnerable to God, believing physically that it's not going to be us. Mm-hmm. No matter how strong we are, how many we are, how well prepared we are, it's none of that's going to matter. Mm-hmm.
Submission.
Submission. Submission to the will of the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Acceptance that God is going to meet this need, even though they don't know how. I mean, he doesn't tell them this is what's going to happen. He just says it's going to happen, but we don't know what the Lord is going to do. I can imagine, you know, the night before when they get this, you know, pronouncement from the prophet saying the Lord's going to take care of it. Then that night before, like tomorrow, God's going to do something. Wonder what it's going to be. You know, is he going to scare them off? Is he going to open up the earth and swallow them like we've seen that in the past? You know, what's going to happen here? It's just, you know, I don't know if they have tornadoes in that part of the world. Is that going to what's going to happen here? That's going to. And so it says in verse 20 that they rise early in the morning and they go out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And, you know, Jehoshaphat is standing there and he says, "Hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Israel. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." He's encouraging them on. They may be fearful. We're going to go out and stand in front of this horde that's about to come. You know, what if the Lord does it? So he's reassuring them. Believe in the Lord. Trust in him. We're going to see the Lord do something pretty big here.
And when you think it's interesting that this situation comes up probably 10 or 12 times in the Old Testament. Right. And the way God solved it is never the same twice.
Yeah.
And sometimes there's a noise and they run away. Sometimes they wake up and they see water with the sun on it and they think it's blood. Sometimes they kill each other.
Sometimes the walls fall down.
Yeah, I mean, the solution is never the same. The situation is very similar, but God's solution is different every single solitary time. Mm-hmm. And basically their instructions are, you know, follow the instructions because you don't know where it's going. It's important that you attack when you're supposed to attack. Or you just stand back and watch when you're supposed to stand back and watch.
Why do you think that is?
Well, part of it, I think, is, you know, God doesn't have to be put in a box.
Sure.
Say, well, God always does this. And also, if you said, well, now the last time, you know, God did this, so then you'd say, well, then we already know what to do. And in this situation, you had to get into it not knowing how it was going to be solved. Mm-hmm. Whether you were going to actually have to fight people or whether you were just going to stand.
And they didn't know what they were going to have to do when they went out. So what does that cause them to do then if they don't know?
They've got to submit to the plan not knowing what it is.
Yeah, what they're called to is are we going to believe God and trust in him? We don't know what's going to happen. We just know that something is and that he's going to solve the situation. Yeah. Every time in one of these circumstances, and there's all kinds of them through Scripture, is that I think God sometimes doesn't answer, you know, with, I'm going to tell you ahead of time. Sometimes he does, but, you know, I want not only concerned about saving you and you know, correcting the situation, but I want you to be instructive in your own life as well, as I want to teach you to trust in me and believe in me and look to me for your solution. You know, apart from, if you already know the outcome, that makes it a little bit easier. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
man.
Yeah, so I just wanted to ask a question. Do these things that have been said here, this level of intervention, still happen in our day? And the other question that I've been asked by someone is, let's say someone drowns, right? And then you take them out. Is your first thing that you need to do there, is it going to be CPR to resuscitate the person, or is it going to be prayer? And are you just going to pray, or are you going to do more? is prayer enough, or it needs to be supplemented by that? And then recently there were these shootings that happened in Florida. Mm-hmm. And my question there is, on Facebook I see a lot of people saying that just saying thoughts and prayers isn't enough. We need to act. So it's like I believe in the word, and at this moment I'm now questioning whether just prayer is enough, or do we need to supplement that with other things? And I want to know what everybody else thinks about that and what you do.
I'm glad you put the last phrase in there. Everybody thinks. I think part of the answer is what, you know, Pete already said, is that God works in different ways in every situation. And in every situation, you know, sometimes God's will is to allow, you know, the difficulty to occur. Look at, you know, what happened to Daniel and his buddies. You know, is the nation of Israel was deported to Babylon. The city was routed. The walls were torn down. And for 70 years, they were in exile. I'm sure as Nebuchadnezzar surrounded that and besieged the city of Jerusalem, they were praying. They were calling out to God, you know, rescue us, save us. But in that circumstance, God's will was very different. And he took them into exile. So we don't want to presume on God that he's going to accomplish everything every which way. He has a greater will and purpose and intention on things. So, you know, every situation is a little bit differently. But I do think you're correct in that we should be involved in prayer, regardless of what, you know, the will is. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that if time allows here. Probably not until the next time I'm back in that. But I think, you know, should we pray in the midst of a crisis? Yes. Do we stop necessarily and you know, respond to that crisis? I think we need to do it in the midst of the crisis, or at that moment of the crisis, as, you know, we're going through that, that we'd be involved in prayer, in particular at that moment. I think it'd be odd to stop and say, okay, we're going to have a prayer meeting for a few minutes and then move on. Is that we need to pray in that circumstance. Like, so the guy that's drowning, I think their time is of the essence, but we pray in the midst of that.
And I think it's safe to say it wasn't just Jehoshaphat that was bombing.
Yes.
The people.
The people were.
We love to individualize our troubles, and yet it's, we're in it together as Christians.
Okay. Time is fleeting. Great question. We'll come back to that. So remind me the next time I'm here to talk more about that. Okay. So, in verse 20, we saw that the next morning they went out to the wilderness, and Judah or Jehoshaphat was encouraging them and exhorting them to believe in the Lord. And in verse 22, then it says they began to sing and praise the Lord. And when they did that, notice the word "when" they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men, you know, of all these places. And then in verse 23. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting themselves to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. So somewhere along the road, you know, there's these joint armies. You know, somebody probably says something. Or they're trying to go up this incline at the pass of Ziz, and, you know, somebody trips and falls and sets off a little rock slide or something, but they don't get along really well. And so they finally get it. It's like a hockey match, right? You've been watching the Olympics and how they beat up on each other, and some of these guys play on the same NHL team, you know, the Russians that come over and play in the U.S., and they're on the Russian team, and they're buddies on the NHL team that they play with, and they're bonking each other in the faces and everything, and they're all toothless, and that. I just think that's what's happening here. It's like a big hockey match in that. But and eventually, though, they end up and they destroying all one another. So when Judah, verse 24, comes to the watchtower of the wilderness, and they look towards the horde, and behold, there were all these dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. So it went down to the last two guys.
Who killed the last one?
They probably stabbed each other at the same moment. I don't know. Maybe he ran off. But all they could see, as far as they could look around, is that there's just dead people everywhere. And that. Can you imagine the astonishment Now Jehoshaphat and the people and their wives and their kids and everybody went out to meet, you know, that when Jehoshaphat and his people come, they came to take the spoil they found among them in great numbers of goods and clothing and precious things which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. And they were 3 days in taking all the spoil. It was so much. Can you imagine carrying all that stuff up that 45 incline? And it says on the fourth day, verse 26, they assembled in the valley of Bacara and they blessed the Lord. And therefore the name of that place to this day has been called the valley. And they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat and their head returned to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet. For us, his God, gave him rest all around. All right. So, pretty amazing story here. Because not only does he save them, but what else does he do? What else does the Lord do for Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah?
Even peace.
Peace. With their nations all around.
He enriched them with all his plunder.
Yeah. They got all this wealth that they had brought along with them. Took them 3 days to gather it all up. Can you imagine?
Nehemiah heard that the people were in distress because there were all those people.
Others.
So Nehemiah asked the king if he could go back.
Do you think they grew in their faith and their knowledge?
For the moment.
Pardon? I didn't catch what someone said. Yeah. For the moment, yeah. Definitely. Can you imagine the praise and the worship? You know? They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. It's such a simple little sentence, but can you really, you know, if this was a movie script, can you imagine how this would be portrayed on the screen? With the harps and the lyres and the rejoicing and the celebration and all of that? I get an image of that in my head. You know, look what God has accomplished for us. When we saw ourselves as totally powerless, totally unable to do anything, we don't know what to do with this horde that's coming up against us. And what they do is they sing, which seems like I wonder if that's part of the preparation of, you know, modern day warfare. Do we go in with praising and worshiping and singing the Lord? Is that a battle plan? Probably not today. But the fear of the Lord comes on all the kingdoms in that. And we see that God gives rest to the nation. All right. How do you think Jehoshaphat's prayer might serve as a model for our prayers? What are some things that we can learn from Jehoshaphat's prayer that would serve as a model for us?
Noticing the correlation of control and fear. And that our fear comes when things are out of our control. And I think it's rooted in the original sin, is that we wanted to be like God, but we want to be in control. And the Israelites were fearful because the situation was beyond their ability to deal with it. And in his prayer, he is submitting himself to the reality. The thing that never changed in that is that we are not in control. We're never in control. But we think we are, and we want to take credit for what God does. And God repeatedly reminds them that he did this. And so the glory is 100% his. And I like that, the point the gentleman in the back made, that God always did it differently. There was no doubt who did it. And when Jehoshaphat prays, he acknowledges, this is your work. And so you have to be humble by it.
Great.
Interesting, he says, put your trust in God and put your trust in God's prophets. Never says trust the king. So it's those who speak for God and God himself who can place our trust in, who they can place their trust in.
Yeah, he doesn't say, you know, hey, we've got this. you know, we got this. Don't be afraid. You know, we've got this figured out. We're, you know, he just says, you know, look, God has given us His word through the prophet, and we need to trust that God, what God has said. Yeah, definitely.
So the hard part, like your question about the shooting and the praying during that time, and so then the outcome was a terrible outcome. And people, you know, we have conversations with people. Okay, so how do you trust in a God that allowed that to happen? You know, so praying and acting, and then trusting that He's still God and He's in the midst of it. That's the hard part.
Yeah. You know, I think it's interesting from this story is that they weren't told what God specifically was going to do, but they had to move out. God said, go out to the wilderness, come up against this horde. You know, they had to demonstrate their trust by going. You know, not knowing exactly what's going to happen here. And so God called them to demonstrate what they say they're trusting and having faith by actually acting on that, doing it. I think that's a big thing here as well. I'm sure we could analyze this a whole lot more, but time is almost done. I tried in some of the previous weeks to give you some modern day examples, you know, of this. This isn't just stuff that happens, you know, a couple thousand years ago. You know, so I tried to highlight a little bit about what's going on in Cuba and then a little bit what's going on in Ukraine. But what about here? You know, what about here in the U.S.? You know, do we see some of these kinds of things happening? I want to read to you a little story. It's a true story. And I want to get your thoughts about it before I tell you the outcome in that. All right, so this story takes place in a university here in the U.S., and let me read you the story. Ji Young knocked on the door of the admissions office for a graduate school at her university. Come in, Ji Young entered and was met with a pleasant smile from a man sitting behind his desk. Ji Young introduced herself and said she had heard that the graduate admission office was planning an orientation day for incoming first-year graduate students in the fall. She also had heard that there was going to be tables available for university departments, city services, and graduate student groups to advise their resources, to advertise their resources, and group events. She was there to get more information, and could she reserve a table? Ji Young noticed that as she described her Christian graduate student group, that the admissions director's pleasant smile quickly disappeared. He responded to her request with a flat tone of voice, saying he wouldn't reserve a table for her group. Surprised at this, Ji Young asked why and if any other graduate student groups had reserved tables. He had said table space had been allotted for other graduate student groups on campus, just none for religious student groups. Ji Young knew that the university had a very clear anti-discrimination policy, which included the discrimination against religion. Since her Christian graduate student group was officially recognized by the university and had all the rights and privileges of any recognized student group, it had never before been denied equal access. This was all new to Ji Young, and she didn't quite know how to respond other than to ask why religious student groups were being denied tables. He said that he had problems with Christian student groups in the past at another university, and he didn't want them now at his new first-time orientation day that he was planning here. The admissions director said that he needed to return to his work, so Ji Young turned and left his office. Standing now in the hallway, still stunned, she thought it would be such a missed opportunity. Hundreds of first-year graduate students would be at the orientation day's events. They wouldn't have the opportunity to see her group's materials or to hear how they could get involved. And many international students who are new to the U.S. would also miss out. This is a wonderful opportunity for the gospel and for spiritual growth for many. As Jian walked away from the graduate student office, she wondered what she should do now. What do you recommend that she do? What would you have told her at that point?
Pray.
Well, obviously from our talk to today, yes. You were listening. What would you have her pray about?
bow is like to open a way.
Mm-hmm. Other things?
Move to a higher level for permission.
All right, so go around this guy. Mm-hmm. This was his first year. This was his big first event that was a brand new admissions director. It was his baby. He didn't want these religious groups messing up his event. Right? So try to go around him. What else? Anything?
It has to be a recognition of where the battle actually is taking place. As you were talking, I was thinking about Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Actually recognizing, and it's a challenge for us, because we see the warfare in flesh and blood, but the battle is on a plane taking place where God dwells, but God is here. And in a sense, it's like the answer Jehoshaphat had in his circumstance. What do? You do what you can, go out and stand in the wilderness and pray. But the battle is not with... It's easy to be angry at that person that has done the rude thing, the nasty thing. But that's not where the warfare lies. And that's a journey for most of us to get a hold of.
All right. So let me read you what happened. Very good answers, all of you. Okay, Ji Young decided she should get counsel about this situation. She called the university office that provides oversight of student groups and asked the supervisor to inquire about the situation. A few days later, he calls back and said that the admissions director was adamant in his decision. And he said his office wouldn't force the issue with the admissions director, even though it did seem to violate the university's anti-discrimination policy. Yeah. Apparently, Ji Young thought her group wasn't important enough for them to enforce the policy. Ji Young also called a national legal aid organization that had experience with cases of religious discrimination at universities. After explaining the situation, they said they'd be willing to inquire further with the university, and they could fax some legal findings from similar cases to Ji Young's university if she wanted to start a formal inquiry and protest. Ji Young wondered if this would solve the immediate problem of reserving a table, or would it just start a long-term dispute? Finally, Ji Young and some of her friends decided not to make an issue of the situation, but, like Britt said, pray instead. Soon afterwards, they had also decided to pass out flyers about their Christian graduate group, student group, on the public street outside the university building where the orientation day was being held. Maybe some of the interested graduate students would stop and talk with them on the sidewalk or visit their website as a result of getting a flyer. The morning of the orientation day event, Jian decided to pack up all her materials and table display and take them with her, even though they were intending only to pass out flyers. Arriving mid-morning, she was surprised and happy to find a parking spot right outside the front of the building, which was in itself a miracle. Parking always was difficult to find on campus, especially since it was a very busy morning. Students were flooding in and out of the building. Ji Young's friends soon came and they began to pass out the flyers. Then 30 minutes after they started, everything changed. One of the orientation day workers came out to the street and said Ji Young and her friends could now come into the building and they would give them a table. No explanation was given why, and Ji Young didn't wait to ask, but ran across the street, opened up the trunk to her car, and grabbed all her materials and table display. As she walked into the room, the orientation day worker who invited them inside directed them to an empty table. It was front and center in the best location, and they gave her and her friends coupons for free box lunches. Everyone was at smiles. Ji Young and her friends were so excited. Some said that the admissions office gave in because Ji Young was persistent and they could better monitor her actions inside than they could on the street outside. But Ji Young knew better. God had worked it out. They had prayed and trusted the Lord. If he wanted them inside, they would be there. By the following year, the graduate admissions director had left the university after working there only 1 year. A new graduate admissions director was hired, and the graduate admissions office sent emails asking if Gideon's Christian student group would like to reserve a table, and have done so every year since then. So the person in this story, Ji Young, was me. So this happened to me. I like to change the name and the circumstances and that, just to take it out of, you know, look what God did for me. But, you know, it was pretty amazing to stand there in that office and face that admissions director and say, you know, we'd like to reserve a table, and him saying, you know, I'm not going to do that. And I was like stunned. I'd never in all my years working in the university had been denied access or the rights and privileges that any student group would have. And so we just started praying. And we went out on the street corner and passed out flyers for like 30 minutes. And when they came out and said we could come in, you know, like, I'm not going to stand here and ask why, even though I did want to know later in that. But here was my car parked on Washington Street right outside the front of Rackham, you know, and I have never been able to get a parking spot there since. You know, particularly on move-in days and things like, you know what it's like on move-in days when they block the roads off and everything. And this is orientation. So this is the first, this is a day before classes start. This is this brand new orientation day. So it was a big deal for the university to have this thing. And, you know, they excluded us from it. And when they took us in, I expected them to put us, like, up on the fourth floor in the back office or something. And we've gotten tables there in past years as well. They move everybody around. But when they plunked us down smack dab in the front, facing the front door at the best location, and gave us free lunch as well. You know, it was a miracle for free lunch from U of M. But to see God answer our prayer, and with that parking spot, why would I take all my stuff? You know, the Lord just, you know, impress upon me, take everything, our table display, all our books, our materials, everything, take it all. I was not intending on using any of it, but I loaded it up in my car, and it's a lot. You know, made multiple trips back, and we're putting it in my car, and then got the parking spot out front. And then, you know, didn't do anything. Didn't try legal aid. Tried the university to say, inquire, why aren't you doing this? And God just opening up like the Red Sea in front of us. You know, and giving us this opportunity. And it ultimately, you know, people said all kinds of things. Like I said, you know, they just wanted to be able to monitor you better. You know, is maybe that was their reasoning, their thinking, but the Lord used that to bring us in. Inside, and every year since then, I get an email saying, you know, do you want to reserve a table again? And then it's been like 15 years now. And the interesting thing to me is that guy, the admissions director, he was there only 1 year. In a major university like U of M, you don't leave after 1 year. This is like the ultimate place for a career of this sort. You start out a little school, a D1 school or a D3 school or something like that, and you work your way up to a place like U of M. And that, he was there 1 year. And I don't know why he left, other than, you know, God probably removed him from his job and that. But God does work. He answers prayer. And I'm sure there's probably stories, a lot of stories that could be told here. That. But this is a case of where ultimately it was nothing we did. It was simply God opening up before us. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you do hear us from heaven, and you hear us as we open up our hearts before you, particularly when we see ourselves as powerless and unable to accomplish anything, and that you call us just to trust you. And Lord, that doesn't mean that you're going to answer every prayer the exact same way. You may have greater purposes that seem unknown to us and maybe even not the answer we were looking for. But regardless, we're asked to trust in you, and ultimately the promise is that we will be with you in eternity. That you will answer that prayer of giving us eternal life with you through Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for these stories. They seem so distant and far away, but how they serve to teach us about who you are and how others have trusted in you and how we can also trust you in similar ways. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. next week, I won't be here, but we will be having class. Jack's going to lead us in the discussion. But I would ask that at this time, you remember for Ritz and myself and the others that were going to Cuba, we'll be sitting in a Spanish-speaking Cuban church service at this time. So we probably be kind of looking around like what's going on. We're not really knowing what's going on. But soon after that, we'll have lunch, and then we're going to go out into the neighborhood to distribute the water. We'll start that. So at this time, next Sunday, would you pray for us? We'll be in Cuba. It's supposed to be about 85 degrees and sunny. There are perks for serving Jesus. And pray for safe travel, that none of us get ill from drinking polluted water or the food or anything like that. But pray that the Lord would give us mercies and we would see the Lord use us to change lives. And so that starts at this hour next Sunday. Thank you much for coming. Bye.